in the book of Acts, the 21st chapter, from the 17th verse, Paul has come home to Jerusalem at the end of his third and his last missionary journey, and he gets involved there in a rather strange incident. And people have felt that he should never have got entangled with this incident, and that in fact he compromised his principles and went back on his own teaching, and so landed in trouble. The incident appears to involve him in going back from his Christian position back to the Old Testament law of Moses, which he already said was done away with in Christ. So we'll have to think of that. The 17th verse, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. That's the church in Jerusalem. Although we'll see later on that it was a very qualified kind of gladness. They weren't entirely pleased to see Paul, because the truth is that Paul was something of an embarrassment to the church in Jerusalem, which had become rather narrow-minded. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, who was the first bishop of Jerusalem, and who was a rather strict sort of man. If you read the letter of James, you will see that he was a rather stern, strict sort of man. And all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done amongst the Gentiles, away beyond Jerusalem, through his ministry. And when they, James and the church, heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, and notice how cagey they are, and how full of fears and reservations about Paul's ministry. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They want Jesus, but they also want the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done, because you're rocking the boat with your gospel? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. And this is the awkward situation. We have four men here, presumably Christian men, who are under a vow, an Old Testament vow from the law of Moses. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. They must have been poor men, and not enough money to buy the lamb for the sacrifice, because vows involved making sacrifices on the altar. Purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That's a Nazarite vow. And thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, that's to say butcher meat that has been offered as a sacrifice to the local god, and from blood, and from what is strangled, that's to say meat that hadn't been properly killed and drained, and from unchastity, sexual impurity. Then Paul took these four men, and the next day, going against all his Christian principles, he purified himself with them and went into the temple to give notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for every one of them. Offering a sacrifice on the altar. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen Paul in the temple stirred up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching men everywhere, against the people, and against the law, and against this place. And moreover, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was aroused, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were trying to kill Paul, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beg you, let me speak to the people." And when he had given him leave, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear the defense, apologia, the apology, which I now make before you." And when they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, their own tongue that they could understand, they were the more quiet. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. In the second half of Acts chapter 21, we read the story of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. And his arrest in Jerusalem, and this whole affair of his taking a vow in the temple, is a matter that raises very serious questions for thinking Christians. It is often questioned, of course, as to whether Paul should have gone back to Jerusalem in the first place. Should he not have gone on with his job of evangelizing the Roman Empire, because in all conscience there were still vast areas of the empire that had not been reached for Christ. There were still cities in the Roman Empire that had never heard the name that is above all other names. And there were still men and women in the Roman Empire who were still living in gross pagan darkness. They were without God, they were without Christ, and they were without hope. And some have suggested that Paul made a mistake by coming home to Jerusalem at this time. He should have gone on with his work of evangelization. And these critics of Paul point out that all the way along the road to Jerusalem, he was warned by people. In the middle of chapter 20, he's warned. All through chapter 20 of Acts, he's warned that there's going to be trouble if he goes to Jerusalem. At the start of chapter 21, Christians are saying, "Oh, the Holy Spirit has told us to tell you not to go to Jerusalem." And later on in chapter 1, here is this prophet called Agabus, and he tears Paul's raiment and binds his hands and feet, and he says, "Now, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. God is telling you not to go to Jerusalem." And so there's a question there as to whether one should always listen to the voice of Christians, or whether one should shut these out and listen to the voice of God. And that is a real choice, you know, in our Christian lives. There are points at which we must stop listening to the advice of Christians and start listening to the advice of God. Let me give you an illustration of this. Speaking personally, in my counselling ministry, that's the ministry you don't see in the manse, where I counsel people, I never give what is sometimes called directive counselling. I never tell a Christian what he or she should be doing in the will of God, because that is a very dangerous thing to do. After all, I could be imposing what I think the will of God is on someone else's life. I would never dream of telling a young man that he ought to be in the ministry preaching the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit's job to tell a man that he should be in the ministry. And I would never tell a young lady that she should be out on the mission field preaching Christ, or serving God in some other kind of full-time service. I would never dream of telling her that she should be a missionary, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to tell people when they should be missionaries. And in my counseling, I would tend to listen very carefully, because that's an important part of counseling, is just sitting still, listening to the person. I would offer a kind of general counsel. I would open up the possibilities as to what might be the will of God in the case. But to tell anyone what you think is the will of God for his or her life is a very dangerous thing. There comes a time when a Christian has to switch off the voices and listen to the voice. And that was what Paul did on the road to Jerusalem. He didn't take the advice of all these people saying, "Oh, you mustn't go, you'll land in trouble, you'll be tied up, there's disaster ahead of you, you mustn't go to Jerusalem." And Paul switched off the voices, and he listened to the voice. I'll give you an illustration of that from my own life. When I was in Holy Town, the church at St. Andrew's Jerusalem became vacant. Now, St. Andrew's Jerusalem is not a very important charge in the Church of Scotland. It's very busy during the summer months because of all the tourists who go there to see St. Andrew's, but it's very quiet throughout the winter and the spring, and it's not a terribly important place. And several people wrote to me and phoned me and said, "Look, we think you're just the man for Jerusalem. You are fond of languages. You can speak Hebrew. You could tell the Jews about the gospel. You could learn Arabic, and then you could tell the Muslims about the gospel. You're very fond of music, and there's lots of music and culture in Jerusalem. You could give the visitors a bit of culture as well as the gospel during the summer months. I think that Jerusalem is for you. And these were the voices. But the voice said, stay where you are. And you'll be interested to know that when I was in Brussels, coming home from Hungary and staying with the McGrails, I learned that the Church of Scotland in Brussels is to be vacant soon. And I was besieged by voices in Brussels saying, you know, you're the very man for Brussels because you can speak fluent French. You could give the gospel. It's a very promising place. There are all these chaps who work with NATO in Brussels. There are all the chaps who work with SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E, in Brussels. There are all the people who work in the common market headquarters in Brussels. There's a desperate hunger for the word of God, as indeed there is. There is a heathenish darkness on the continent of Europe, as indeed there is. And there were Christians to whom we spoke who were desperate for a biblical message. Come, they said, you're the man for Brussels, and if you come, you will be assured of an immediate congregation, an instant, attentive, responsive, obedient congregation who will just drink in what you have to say. You're the man for Brussels. And these were the voices. And you know, a man can get very disturbed when voices like these assail him, because in a situation like that, it's not very easy to discern the will of God. So I switched off the voices. And I listened to the voice, and the voice said, stay. That's the first problem. Knowing when to switch off the voices in order to listen to the voice. Second problem is this. It's a problem that surrounds this whole business of taking the Nazarite vow. You know that in the Old Testament there were very clear rules as to how you performed a Nazarite vow. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazar, which means to shave. It can also mean a razor. Hebrew is that kind of language. N-Z-R, Nizr, Nazar, can mean a razor, or it can mean to shave. And Nazarites were called Nazarites because at the end of that period of purification in the temple, they shaved themselves. And this was part of a rather strange part of the law of Moses. In fact, what Paul is doing here in Jerusalem is resorting to Numbers chapter 6. Now, if you care to turn to Numbers chapter 6, you'll see something of the intricacies that he had gone back to. From the simplicity that is in Christ, he had gone back, apparently, to this. Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. Incidentally, this is not the first time that Paul had gone back to the Old Testament and taken a vow. two chapters earlier on in Acts, we read that he stayed on at Kenchrea. He sent Timothy and the others ahead. He says, now, I want to stay here because he had taken a vow at Kenchrea. I've often thought, you know, that his vow at Kenchrea had something to do with the immorality and the godlessness of Kenchrea, because Kenchrea was one of the two harbors of Corinth. You know, Corinth was situated on an isthmus, and it had two harbors. There was the harbor of Corinth. It was connected by a canal to the other harbor, which was the harbor at Kenchrea. And it was an incredibly wicked and immoral place. And I like to think that Paul undertook a special vow of consecration for the conversion and the salvation of these godless, immoral people in Kenchrea. So he said to Timothy and the others, you go on to Ephesus, and I'll join you in a wee while, but I want to stay here because I have sanctified myself by a vow in Kenchrea. Say to the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He had to become a total abstainer because it's indisputable that alcohol is a drug, and even a little alcohol tends to confuse the brain. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine. Wine vinegar or strong drink, he is to avoid even the very appearance of evil. Not only is he not to do something wrong, he is not to be seen to be doing something wrong. And shall not drink any juice of grapes, no schlur, or eat grapes, fresh or dried, no currants or raisins or sultanas. He is to avoid even the appearance of doing something wrong. Now, you may think this is hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy. He shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried, all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skins of the grapes. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the time is completed, 7 days, for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, special man. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, neither for his father, nor for his mother, nor for his brother or sister. If they die, that sounds so unnatural, but he is to abstain even from mourning for his loved ones. So intense is his consecration. Shall he make himself unclean because his separation to God is upon his head all the days of his separation? He is holy to the Lord. Verse 13, and this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the door of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and he shall offer his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers, spread with oil, and their cereal offering and their drink offering, all this palaver instead of the simplicity that is in Christ. Why did Paul go back to this? And the priest shall present them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its cereal offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Well, why do you think Paul departed from the simplicity that is in Christ and went back to all of that? Oh, I think this is a great and a very touching lesson. Have you heard of the word identification? This is not the first time that Paul has given way on a principle for the sake of Christ. You remember he circumcised Timothy, having just preached that circumcision wasn't enough. Having just preached that you don't need to be circumcised, it's a Jewish thing, he circumcised Timothy. Why did he do it? Well, you see, Timothy's father was a pagan, was a Greek, and his mother was a Jewess who'd become a Christian. And so Timothy's standing was ambiguous. The Jews wouldn't accept him, because his father was a pagan. The Greeks wouldn't accept him because his mother was a Jewess. And so he was unacceptable to everybody. But Paul circumcised him in order that he could take Timothy with them and the pair of them could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews, and the Jews would listen. You see, he so identified himself with the Jews, and he so wanted them to be saved, that he was prepared to give a little. It was the same with his vow at Kenchrea, two chapters before this. He was prepared to give a little for the sake of the pagans and the lost in Kenchrea. And what he's doing here in the temple with these four men and their Nazarite vow is, he is identifying himself with them. He is standing alongside these men in order to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. I think that, you know, this idea of identification is something that stands at the very heart of the gospel message, and at the very heart of Christian testimony. You see it in Jesus himself, the Word made flesh at Bethlehem, and the Word made sin at Calvary. Jesus came down amongst us, and he became one of us. At his baptism, he went down into the waters of baptism with the sinners, because he wanted to identify himself with sinners and show that he was one of them, although he wasn't a sinner, show that he was on their side, show that he was for sinners. Now, that is identification. Getting alongside people and standing alongside people in their need. For Christ's sake, this is why Paul took this vow. This is why Paul went back from the simplicity that is in Christ to all these complicated maneuvers from the book of Numbers. He wanted to be one with these men so that he could win them to Jesus Christ. It's a great Christian art, this, you know, and it's an art that not many Christians learn later on when Paul gets shipwrecked in Malta. Who gathers the sticks for the fire? It's Paul. And you know, the people of Malta were impressed by the Apostle Paul gathering the sticks to light the fire. That impressed them. We don't know if they were impressed by his preaching, but that preached a message. When his preaching didn't preach a message. And that was the thing that they remembered. I think of a Christian doctor in Scotland who had better be nameless, who did a great deal of preaching of the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, he was very clever. He was all very smart. He used to perform acrobatics with verses in the Bible. And in all the years of his preaching, I never knew of a single soul to be saved for Jesus Christ. But in his medical practice, he was wonderfully kind, and he ministered the compassion and the pity and the love of Jesus Christ to these people. They wouldn't listen to his preaching, but they could see Jesus Christ in his medicine and his love and his care for them, because he came alongside them in his medical practice. Isn't that what the Roman Catholic priest Father Demon did when he went to live in a leper colony? The lepers were accustomed to doctors and nurses coming to them, leaving the medicine and then going away again, because they were afraid of leprosy. Father Demon came with the medicine and he stayed amongst them, and he stayed for years, and in the end of the day he became a leper. And he said it was the greatest day in his life when he became a leper, because at last he was one of them. This is why William Gladstone was so criticized during the reign of Queen Victoria, because he tried to clean up London like Mary Whitehouse. And he used to go round the brothels in Victorian London to try and help and rescue all these women who'd been attracted to the city life from the country and who had gone into prostitution. And William Gladstone was criticized, but in fact he was going alongside them to save them. This is why Salvation Army lassies go round the bars with their war cries on a Saturday night, to identify themselves with sinful men and women. From time to time, you hear of Christians going into bars and bingo halls to witness to people and to speak to them of their need of a Savior. And sometimes they get criticized for doing it. But of course, they criticized Jesus as well and called him a wine bibber and a sinner, neither of which he was, and the friend of publicans and sinners, which he most certainly was, because he wanted to be one of them. I don't go into bars, because God has not called me to. I am doing what God has called me to do. But if he called me to go round the bars, I would go round the bars in order to identify myself with people in their need for Christ. Oh, I tell you, this is one of the greatest arts in Christian evangelism. This is how Paul wrote about it later on. Incidentally, he wrote it to the Corinthians, the city where Kenchrea was. And this is what he said: I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those who were under the law, his own people, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who were outside the law, the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being without law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What a principle of Christian living and Christian witness and Christian evangelism. I have become all things to all men. That's what he was doing in the temple with these four lads and their Nazarite vow and all the rigmaroles from the book of Numbers. I have become all things to all men. Let's learn this, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in the gospel's blessings. Oh, let's learn that lesson. May God add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise.